Well, good morning again, brethren and sisters, and it's lovely to be here with you all. I've been spending a little time thinking about fear recently, and just wonder if you've ever been really standing right on the precipice of fear, the kind of fear that seizes your heart, seizes it in like an iron grip, sends your pulse thundering through your veins, twists your stomach into knots. Your brow gets beads of sweat on it, sweat of dread. It's the fear that courses through you like electricity. It sort of paralyzes our thoughts and causes us to often utter ridiculous pleas or promises. It's a fear that in the moment or as it continues, it feels like God has turned his gaze away from us. He's indifferent to the turmoil we're going through. When our prayers seem to just hit the ceiling and fall back to us, unanswered, maybe even unheard. I think we've all felt that, haven't we? At various times in our lives, it's common to our condition. So today, as we prepare to take these emblems, we're going to meditate on and hopefully take encouragement and comfort and strength from this account of the Lord in the boat. As you say, it's a different outcome to our daily reading, but I hadn't prepared anything on the daily reading. So we want to really look at this story and see the contrast of our Lord serenely asleep in the middle of this storm, a storm which is terrorizing his disciples around him. We're going to see his tranquility, the unbreakable calm in his heart, in stark contrast to the fear of the disciples, fear that they were going to die. And through his words and watching him, we hopefully we will find comfort for his power over any storms in our own lives. You know, this is recorded in three different Gospels, this incident, in Luke, Matthew, Mark and Luke. I'll be jumping between them sort of today to try and pull the story together. So it's if you're I want to put things in between them. It's Matthew 8, Mark 4 here, and Luke chapter 8. Jesus is very tired, we know from this story. It's at the end of a day. It's been a very long day when we piece the records together. Our brother Melva Perkis, in his beautiful book, A Life of Jesus, sort of summarizes it like this. The whole history of his ministry has been enacted in those few hours since the dawn. He'd healed the blind and dumb demoniac, engaged in bitter controversy with the scribes from Jerusalem, taught the multitudes, and also privately instructed his disciples. Our Lord was exhausted. Now, if we just scan back through this chapter, we've got parables in here, parables of the mustard seed, the seeds growing, the basket. Luke puts the parable of the sower in here. And these are things we all know now, but this was the first time anyone had spoken parables like this. And our Lord had to prepare mentally to provide those parables. And it healed. And we know from Matthew in chapter 8 that when our Lord healed, it took a great amount out of him. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 16, it says, "And when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast the spirits out with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." This wasn't just a hands-off healing multitudes at once. Everyone he touched, everyone he spoke to, he took our infirmities. He bare our sicknesses. It took so much out of him. And so here in Mark chapter 4, we find that he's exhausted, verse 35. And on that day, when the even was come, he said to them, "Let's go to the other side." And leaving the crowd that was there, they took him in the boat just as he was. In the ESV I've got here, it seems that he's so exhausted they almost have to carry him into the boat, or else maybe he was teaching in the boat and he says, "Let's just go. We have to go." He's got to the end of the day and he is exhausted. And as soon as they leave, Luke tells us that he falls asleep. They just sort of push off and he falls asleep. He falls asleep here, Mark tells us, on a pillow, which sounds really beautiful, but it was probably just a piece of leather that was where the helmsman and the stern of the boat, where the person with the rudder sat on. It wasn't a lovely bed with cushions. It was just a slightly, maybe softer place than just the hard wood. There's a lesson here for me and maybe for us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and at verse 12, it says, "The sleep of a labouring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." You know, in the companion record in Matthew chapter 8, as he's trying to get into the boat, someone comes and says to him, "Lord, Lord, I want to follow you. Where are you going?" And he says, "I have no place to lay my head. The foxes have holes, but I have no place to lay my head." And in fact, this incident is the only time that I can find in the gospel records of the ministry where our Lord lays his head down and sleeps. He had no place. It's on the back of a boat. That's the only time he was able to rest. Obviously, our Lord slept at other times, but this is the only record. It was the end of another perfect day of labouring. I don't know if you've thought about that. I don't know if you have trouble sleeping at night. I do. I often might get to sleep quite easily, but I'm awake at 2 or 3 in the morning. When I think about what keeps me up at night, in the majority of cases, it's anxiety about things I haven't done. Things I didn't get done that day that I'm going to have to do tomorrow. Things that I could have done better. Words I could have said better to someone. The time that I've wasted that day. And what is tomorrow bringing? Can I pay the bills for tomorrow? Will I be able to pay the school fees? Jesus doesn't have any of these concerns. At the end of that day, it's the end of another perfect day. Every word he said was perfect. Every person he healed, he didn't go away and go, "Oh, I just wished I'd said this a bit better. Oh, I could have done that a bit better." It was another day of perfection. It took everything out of him. And at the end of that day, he could lay his head down. He was a laboring man, whether he ate little or much. There was no riches to worry him. He had nowhere else to lay his head apart from on that boat, and he went sound asleep. Truly, he is a marvel of a man who we come to remember and adore this morning. And as he's asleep, then the storm comes. And the descriptions across all the records are really dramatic, as we read in Acts. The Bible is such a dramatic book. But here, these ones come. It's a great windstorm. It appears to start from a wind. And the lake is just transformed into this theatre of fury as the relentless wind just comes very quickly upon it, it seems. It would have been the disciples sitting there. They're pushed out. They're heading out. And it was like, great hands came down and started just swirling up the water around them, whipping up waves that would grow taller and taller, crash into each other, and then start filling the ship. The sea was no longer this beautiful place to go out on and in repose and enjoy. It was a wild, untamable, screaming force with the wind around them. We learn, because of the geography of Galilee, that windstorms can start very quickly. But this had nothing to do with geography. This was a divine storm sent upon that ship. The disciples, or three of the disciples at least, maybe four, were seasoned fishermen and they knew the water very well. They wouldn't have pushed out if it was looking like there was going to be an enormous storm. And with them, we see here, there were little boats that also went with them. So no one was expecting a storm. And you wouldn't especially go out if you were expecting a storm at night. There was no navigation, no GPS navigation. They went out, it was calm, our Lord went to sleep, and then this miraculous storm came upon them. And they were terrified, in great contrast to our Lord. Close your eyes or just try and see how it was in that boat. Here's men who, as I said, a good portion of them knew that lake. Their eyes are now wide open in dread. They watch this once familiar lake that many of them grew up on just turned into something totally different, nothing they'd ever seen before. It was just chaos and peril. Their hands would have been gripping onto whatever they could as that boat was tossed around. Their knuckles were white. Their heartbeats would have been thundering in their ears while thoughts of their loved ones and their unfinished lives flitted through their minds. They believed they were going to die. They were not getting out of this. And in this moment, it wasn't just a fear of the water that was around them, but just a massive realization that they had no control. They were insignificant in what was happening in nature around them. and our Lord? Well, amongst this panic and fear, the noise of the storm and the fear of the disciples, our Lord is tranquilly asleep in the boat, a boat that is filling with water. He remains undisturbed, cradled even in the storm's ferocity as the boat's going up and down. His body's going up and down in it, but he's sound asleep. He would have been soaked to the skin, yet his composure was unbroken. This profound peace in the midst of all this uproar comes from unwavering faith in his Father's care. We're going to have a bit of a look at that. The disciples' fear is absolute. Across the records, in Matthew they say, "Lord, save us, we perish." Luke, Master, we perish. And here in Mark, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" You know, the word perish comes out in all three times. Lord, don't you care that we perish? Our Lord was sound asleep because he'd spent his whole day living his life so that they wouldn't perish. And that's what fear does to us, doesn't it? The disciples in no normal day would have looked at the Lord Jesus in the eyes and said, "Don't you even care that we're dying? Don't you even care about us?" They'd watched him healing, they'd watched him caring, they'd watched him preaching all day. But in the moment of fear, it was, "Lord, you don't even care about us. We perish." You know, the whole purpose of our Lord coming to the earth is so that we don't perish. I wonder if you can just come with me to some quotes. Let's start in John chapter 3. "Master, don't you care that we perish?" John chapter 3. And in verse 14, we're breaking into a context. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Don't you care that we perish? The whole purpose that I've come into the world is so that people don't perish. Verse 16, "And I'm here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." That's exactly the same Greek word. "But have everlasting life." Jesus wasn't there just to make sure that maritime adventures ended safely. He's going to give everlasting life. Verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Master, don't you care that we perish? His whole purpose is that we don't perish, but we have eternal life. If you come over a couple of pages to John chapter 6, the word appears again. I don't know whether it does in your translation. It doesn't in mine. In verse 39 of Luke chapter 6, and the words there that have always given me, "I should lose nothing," is the same Greek word, "not perish." So lose nothing and not perish are the same. So what's the context here? Maybe let's start from verse 37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing," it should not perish, "but I should raise it up again at the last day." So in John chapter 3, it's that whosoever believes, God's going to save the world. The world won't perish. Does that mean that there's a group of people who are going to be saved and a group that won't perish? Well, it's much more personal than that. Verse 39 here of chapter 6, "that everyone that he hath given me," everyone, our Lord knows each of us individually, our Father knows each of us individually, "and not one will perish." He's not going to lose one of them. Oh, we may die, but we're going to be raised up again at the last day. Verse 40, "and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone, every individual which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." If we've ever been in fear and said those words, "Do you even care? Are you even watching, God? Lord, do you even see? Do you even care?" Let's remember these verses. every one of us, if we believe, will have everlasting life in the last day. And when we come to John chapter 17, in the last of these occurrences, our Lord came. He was lifted up so that no one would perish. It was his Father's will that he'd come to do, and in chapter 17, he'd done it. Verse 12 of John chapter 17. While I was in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. It's the same Greek word, none have perished, perish not. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You know, so here's Jesus saying, that job you gave me, I've done it. Not one has been lost. And then there's a tinge of regret at the end of the verse, but there's Judas. Yeah, I lost Judas, but that was because the scripture had to be fulfilled. It hurt him that he'd lost Judas, and we can see in the previous chapters he worked right until the last moment, giving Judas the sop, trying to redeem Judas. But that was that the scripture may be fulfilled. So our Lord Jesus Christ has completed his work in John 17, not one that you gave me. Well, that's wonderful. Does that mean that we came after that? We're not included? Well, we know we're included in this prayer in John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Of all that you've given me, in this prayer, our Lord Jesus Christ knew of us, whether he knew of us, but in this prayer, it is each one of us. He knows of us now. Not one is going to be lost. That's really comforting, isn't it? He knows all our paths. Our paths are all different, but he is going to get us safely to the other side. You know, our Lord then puts his finger right on the problem. Back in Mark, or any of the records, the records sort of have this in different places, this why are you afraid? Have you no faith? Matthew and Luke say, O ye of little faith, before he stills the water. Mark puts it at the end. But at some stage, probably both sides of the stilling of the water, he was saying, your issue here is not fear. Why are you afraid? It's because you've got no faith. Mark says you don't have any faith at all, and that's actually the Greek. And this is our Lord putting his finger on the problem. Fear is not the problem. God has given us fear to protect us. We get afraid of danger, and so we can react to it. That's not the problem. Lack of faith is the problem. Fear, as I said, is given by God. It's our reaction to that fear that is important. Fear can strengthen faith, or in our example here with the disciples, and probably examples we know in our own lives, fear without faith can make us question God and question the world around us. Our Lord Jesus Christ faced exactly the same situation. He's in the boat, he's sound asleep, he doesn't have any fear. Take note, Psalm 4 verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Yahweh, only makest me dwell in safety. There was 13 people in that boat if all the disciples were there. One of them was sound asleep because he trusted only in Yahweh, and the rest are terrified they're going to die. Same situation, same fearful situation, faith provides a different reason. You know, we can, this morning as we take bread and wine, gaze on him drenched in the back of a boat, asleep because of his faith. And we can take comfort that, what would he say to us when we're afraid? I get a vision of the Lord there as they call him, raising himself up as he wakes on one elbow and going, what are you afraid of? The boat's, what are you afraid of? Where's your faith? We can take that as we think on him today. You know, we may never be on a ship in a sea. We may never be in times of great fear from physical circumstances around us. So what do we have to fear? Well, this concept of, O ye of little faith, comes out quite a lot in our Lord's teaching. I just want to look at one of these records here, because I think it picks up the two main things we have fear of. If you don't mind coming back to Luke chapter 12. This is a companion record to the Lord's words on the Mount, different time, but similar words. So what are we afraid of? What do we have to be afraid of in our lives? obviously in general terms, we all have our own fears. So we're going to pick up, we've picked this up because at the end of verse 28, here's the Lord's expression, O ye of little faith. Well, what didn't they have little faith about? Let's start. So verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor to be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knoweth that you will need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, for these things will be added to you. In Matthew, the quote we often use more is, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and everything will be added to you. You know, that represents probably one of the greatest fears in our life in various different manifestations. What is tomorrow going to bring? Will we have enough money to pay the power bill, to afford our children's education? What will our health be like tomorrow? What will my family's health be like? If we're ill, what's next on the treatment plan that's coming up? How many tomorrows am I going to have? And as we age, what will my last years be like? These are real fears, but they are fears about tomorrow. And we know the answer to that is we've got to put the kingdom of God first. We've got to put God first in our life and see him and see the kingdom that we're all so excited about. And for me, that leads to the second fear. I'm not putting God first. I am fearful about tomorrow. I haven't put the kingdom of God first. Am I going to be there? Verse 32, our Lord understands this. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Put the kingdom of God first. Yeah, we're trying to do that. Lord, I know. Don't worry. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Don't worry if you're not getting it first. If you're trying to do that, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you that. You know, when we're younger, the fear here might be about, can I control the impulses and distractions of the opportunities of the world around me to put God first? As we get a little older, it may be, am I allowing the cares of this world for my family to push God from first to second or third in my priority list? And as we have more time and less energy as we age, have I done enough in my life? It may be the frustration of not having the energy to serve as we had before, and the fears of memories of past sins that have more time to dwell in our mind. We're all here this morning, brethren and sisters, because we haven't put God first and his kingdom this week. That's why we're here. And he's telling us in no uncertain terms not to be afraid. His son is here. His son is alive. And it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And in that tumult, in that amazing sea that's still raging around them, our Lord stands up, and only Mark records this, says, peace, be still. Now, this language is the language of describing someone who's mute. They're both words about being silent. So the word peace is to be just, so he says, all the storm and the wind, be quiet. It's the same word that is used of Jesus when he's before the high priest, where he shut his mouth and he was like a lamb to the slaughter. He just shut his mouth. So shut your mouth and be still. The word actually means to muzzle your mouth. It's the same word as don't muzzle the ox or the mouth of the ox as it's doing the corn. So Jesus stands up and says, be quiet, shut your mouth. He stands up. I just get the vision of him. The boat's still up and down, the deck's slick, the disciples are holding on for dear life, and he just stands up. Be quiet, shut your mouth. And it happens. immediately. And Mark tells us, all the records tell us, that they were mightily afraid. He'd been healing. He had the power of God to do this all day. He'd silenced the Pharisees. They'd seen amazing miracles, but this was different. They were sore afraid and say, who is this then that even the wind and the sea are they? Who is he? Why is this? What was unusual about this miracle that really touched them and made them afraid? And the word fear there actually is, the first afraid is to be afraid, but they were with great fear. It's more the idea of awe. They're in awe of him. They were just like, who is this person? If you want to come back to Psalm 107, I think it gives us the idea of why this enormous fear came over them. Psalm 107 is a good one to put next to this, because it's a psalm of wishing that everybody in the world would praise God because he is he's omnipotent and the things that he does in his lives. And there's a refrain about, oh, that everyone would praise the Lord throughout the book. And it gives different circumstances. The one we want to look at is how that the sailors need to praise God. Let's start from verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of Yahweh, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then were they glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. And in the other record, we hear that as soon as the sea was finished, they were just at their next destination. So here is sailors on the sea who cry to Yahweh, and their problems are solved. What's the difference? Our Lord, they appreciate, who is this man? Because this man, standing on the deck of their little boat, is Yahweh. He commands the storm to stop. He doesn't pray to God for the wind to cease. He commands it with all the power of heaven. Compare this to Elijah, who prays on Mount Carmel that fire will come down from heaven. He asks God to do it. Joshua, who asks that the sun will stand still. Moses, who asks that the earth will open up so that Korah, Dathan, and Abiram fall in. This man, our Lord, stands, and with all the power of Yahweh, with no asking, commands all of nature. And I think that's why they say, what manner of man is this? And they move from fear of the water to awe of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the correct response, brethren and sisters. We need to move from faithless terror, which we have, to awe that our Lord can and will perform deliverance eternally for each one of us. And that's a really hard journey to move from, isn't it? Not being afraid about what tomorrow brings, but believing in awe that our Father in heaven, through his Son, has forgiven our sins. And our Lord knows that's a really hard journey from one to the other, where we feel like we're in a situation and God isn't even watching or listening to us, where God doesn't understand. I don't quite know how this physically worked, but even the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of our Father, or is the Son of our Father, felt exactly that same thing. You don't need to turn there, but you might want to note Psalm 22, where the psalm opens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me in the words of my roaring? And my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not. In the night season, I'm not silent. But you are holy, O you that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, in words that he cried on the cross, crying to God and feeling that his prayers are hitting the ceiling and dropping back again. He knows what we are feeling like. We just have to believe that it is his Father's goodwill to give us the kingdom. Now there's some, that's all great to say, okay, well, it's good, we just got to believe. What do we do? Okay, Jesus understands, our Lord understands. Well, What do we pray for then when we're stuck on the boat, where storms all around us, it appears our Lord's asleep and not responding? What do we pray for? There was a man who'd learnt this, and let's turn to his words in James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Count it all joy when you're in that boat going up and down, grabbing on, your knuckles are white, and you turn around and the Lord's asleep. You're not getting any response. Count that as joy. If you're not counting it as joy, there's a problem. We're not wise. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed with the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. So what's this saying? James knows that us as readers, and his readers would go, James, what do you mean? It's joy to be in temptation. It's not joyous at all. This is terrible. He's okay. If you're feeling that, pray for wisdom. What's this wisdom? God's going to give you the wisdom. And the wisdom is what we've been talking about, that don't worry. There is a day beyond tomorrow. Tomorrow may bring death, but that's only a blip. There is an eternal day coming. But what's on us is to actually ask in faith and not be faithless. To sort of get down on our knees, to approach our Father in prayer and say, Father, I have no idea where my day's going. I'm terribly afraid. Help me to trust in you. And James knew this because James, in his life, he was raised with the Son of God in his house, his half-brother, Jesus. At times he was a follower of Jesus. We first meet him in John chapter 2, and they go to the wedding at Cana. He's following Jesus. The next time we meet him, he's siding with the Pharisees, or he's with his parents, his mother, trying to catch Jesus and take him away because we think he's mad. Then we find that he's siding with the Pharisees and saying, well, it's nothing to do with me, Jesus. And then finally now he's come back. He's wavered between his confidence in God and his Son, right, or his confidence in the status quo, right, and he wavered between it. James' words here are really powerful. He's saying, you've got to stick with one. If you stay in faith, you will have an answer. If you don't, you'll be unstable. You're going to be on that boat up and down. You can't work it out. We won't be like Jesus, just sound asleep, faithfully believing, no matter what happens, that God is in control. So we come this morning to take bread and wine. We can either come in fear. Lord, I'm perishing. I've sinned again this week and I'm afraid of my... How are you going to respond to me? Or we can come in faith. Lord, without you, I am perishing. But I believe that you are saving me. There's the two options that we have as we take bread and wine this morning. And just a final thought before I conclude. It reminded me of another ship that was on a stormy sea, probably the greatest storm the world's ever seen, when Noah got into that ark and the bases of the ground actually broke up. The waters came up, the waters came down, and here was a boat that was tossed around by that sea, and it was safety in the boat. In fact, God says in Genesis chapter 7, he said to Noah, come into the ark. God was already in the ark. Come in here. This is where safety is. So Noah gets in the ark. These people are in the boat. Safety's in Jesus, but he's asleep. The boat's still bouncing around, more than bouncing. The ark's getting tossed around. The ark has no way to go anywhere. It's just going to float on that water for over a year. There's no way to navigate. There's no visibility. Maybe there was a little window around the top of the ark, but for the first bit during the storm, you couldn't see anything. What Noah had to believe and his family is that at the end of this, that door would open. They didn't know how long they were going to be in the ark. We don't know how long we're going to get tossed about in the storm. And God hasn't promised us that we can set direction, head to the other side of the lake, and we're just going to get there. We're all safe with our Lord. But goodness gracious, it throws us around at times, doesn't it? And we really struggle with that because we want direction. Like Noah and his family, we have to, and then the disciples in the ark, we love to set a course and get going to where we want to be. But we have to learn that as we're tossed about in this boat, we are safe. Our Lord is with us. And in the uncertainty that's all around us, we question, you know, why? Where's the vessel going? Why are we in the middle of this storm? Why is this happening to me? Where are our lives heading in this storm? We find an answer in the commanding, yet really gentle words of our Father. This boat's going exactly where I want it to. I'm in total control. And you are going to get to the other side. I've only met some of you twice, I think. I don't know your stories. I don't know your life's journey. But I'm absolutely confident that none of you have lived the life that you planned. None of you planned for sickness or disability in your family, for the seeming premature deaths of those around us. None of us planned for siblings, parents, children, turning their back on the grace of God and walking away from our Father. It's intensely hard because we like to be in control. It's not, there's no direct path to the other side, and it's definitely not our prowess at sailing that's going to get us there. It is His strength. He knows each one of our paths, and He will get us there. We're waiting for that miraculous day, which is going to come, when He silences every one of our anguished cries, every raging thought, every hateful emotion that we have in an instant will be gone, and we'll have reached our destination by Him and with Him. So let's share the bread and wine now, brethren and sisters. It's not the emblem of a Lord who's asleep in a boat. It's the emblems of a Lord who, after a profound proclamation of God's righteousness on the cross, awakened from death's sleep and powerfully silenced just the entire tumult of sin and the clamour of death with an absolutely commanding decree, peace, be still, and death is vanquished. This is the emblem of a powerful, a risen Lord, a living Lord who has fulfilled the work His Father has given us, the love that sent Him to this earth and has delivered you and me from perishing and will continue to care for us. Let's together remember that this is the Lord who's quelled the noise of fear in our hearts and minds and given us now the peace and the stillness of eternal forgiveness.